Let's imagine just for a moment, since we're in Acts chapter 2 the last few weeks, and now we're in Acts chapter 3, let's imagine for a moment that you are one of the 12 apostles. Just a couple months ago, you had encountered the risen, glorified Christ, changed your life. Then Pentecost happens, tongues of fire over you. And you're preaching in other languages with no effort at all. And people are getting saved literally by the thousands. And you're healing people by the Spirit, right and left. This is the messianic kingdom that you see in front of you exploding out. So what do you do next? Would you rent out a coliseum or hold massive crusade rally? Would you heal everyone you could get your hands on? Maybe pack your bags and head to Rome so that you could witness the most influential and powerful people in the known world. Acts chapter 3 through 5 gives us a glimpse into what the apostles did next. And for the most part, we get caught up on the miracles, but for the most part, it was pretty ordinary. And we see the Holy Spirit blessing and using that ordinariness. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This will actually be a two-part message that came to me yesterday, actually after I texted Daniel. So, two-part sermon. And the first part will deal with a couple of major aspects that we see here in these first 10 verses. So please read with me together. Verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So two important observations this morning. The first thing that we notice is that we see Peter and John going out together. This may seem like a fairly insignificant point, particularly if you're not really familiar with the rest of the New Testament. For starters, we know that from the Gospels that Peter and John were closely associated well before they met Jesus. According to Luke 5:10, they were partners in a fishing business before Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Interestingly, John is mentioned here, even though his part in the story is really insignificant, except for this. We see from the very beginning of the church that the apostles The apostles continued to follow the pattern set by Jesus to work in pairs. The point was important enough that Luke brings John into the story, even though Peter takes center stage. But John was there, and he was there right by his side. So why was he mentioned? I think he was there because it's a point. It's a point that the author, Luke, was trying to highlight, a very important point. It was how Jesus had taught them. When Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70, they were always sent out in pairs or in some kind of group. When Peter stood up at Pentecost, the other 11 are said specifically that they stood with him. When the first missionary team for Gentile evangelization was commissioned, the Holy Spirit is said that he wanted two people set apart for the mission. 13:2. Then, when this team broke up, both Paul and his partner, they ended up choosing new partners before they went out again into ministry. See this pattern with the Apostle Paul later. He never traveled alone. He traveled with people for mentoring purposes, with Timothy and Titus. Even when Paul went to Rome as a prisoner, it says that Luke was with him. Even Jesus stayed close to the 12, and then you had an inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. I think we need an inner circle as well. So exactly how do these partners work together as far as roles? Well, we notice that Paul asks that Mark be brought to him because it says that he was, quote, useful to him for ministry. Presumably, they worked together according to their giftedness, according to their callings. Paul makes a big deal about this, doesn't he, later in his letter to the Corinthians, where he talks all about the different spiritual gifts and how they work together as a part of the body. The point is that God designed us. He designed us to work together. And it doesn't matter if you're naturally a bit of an introvert like me. We're going to do this together, or we're not going to do it at all. And for some, this is hard. It may go against your nature. Sometimes it feels natural and easier to just go it alone. This is not the way Christ has intended, and there's a good reason for that. About 5 years ago, when I was stationed in El Paso, Texas at Fort Bliss, I was taking my quarterly turn as the on-call duty chaplain for the week. So I was the on-call chaplain guy for the installation. And I heard the phone ring, and which is always kind of an unsettling feeling because you never know what kind of crisis awaits for you on the other end of that line. And sure enough, this one wasn't any different. It was a very emotionally disturbed soldier. And this soldier wanted me to meet him out on a deserted road, in the middle of the desert, emphasizing over and over again that I needed to be alone. He was anxious. And he was anxious for a good reason. He was in the possession of a fully functional hand grenade that he had taken off of one of our munitions areas, and he never turned it in. That is a crime, and he knew it. The fact that this illegal modern military-grade explosive device, which he couldn't get rid of, was weighing on him, and it was just racking him with guilt, not knowing, what do I do with this thing? Because every type of thing that he could conceive of in getting rid of it was dangerous or would expose him to criminal prosecution. So he thought that his secret would be safe with the chaplain. So I got the call. And I thought long and hard about whether or not to go out there. You can imagine the concerns. But like a good chaplain, I hopped in my little Ford Escort and went out there where no one could hear me scream if something happened to happen. Initially, I had no idea what he had. But it all became very clear when he took it out of his trunk. After a long conversation, I took it and he left very quickly. I got in my car and then drove within a cell range of the freeway. I parked the car. I made a few calls. I called the army equivalent of the bomb squad, and I made the news that night. Well, at least my escort did. Lots of photographs from the air from news helicopters of my little escort, and the news traveled very, very quickly, quicker than I thought that it would. In fact, that same afternoon, there were a group of chaplains, the chaplains of Fort Bliss, which I would have been at if I hadn't got the call. They were having a discussion about a number of things, but what was happening to me, what I had done, quickly became the source of conversation and topic. So it wasn't all positive, in fact. So the lesson that they brought forward was on the importance of being a team player, not being a maverick, not being a lone ranger. I don't even watch that show. But that was not my goal. I was simply trying to protect this guy's confidentiality and trying to do the right thing. But in retrospect, things may have gotten a lot smoother with a lot less risk if I had brought someone with me, brought a battle buddy, or even just made a couple phone calls just to let people know where I was. So while it may seem like an annoyance or an unnecessary protection to have a close or a number of close intimate partners in ministry or in your life, it's important. And the benefits of that support are numerous. There's support, there's accountability. There's a very important passage from Solomon, right? Solomon, the super wise guy from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. There are four things really that he identifies as just undeniable benefits. Number one is greater fruitfulness. Greater fruitfulness. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Number two, help in times of personal failure. They come for all of us. He says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. You may not feel like you need someone right now, but you will. Number three, warmth of affirmation in times of need. He says, also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Number four, strength to face attacks. He says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So, I ask you this morning, do you have partners in your life? Close partners that are there for you? Do you bring others along in your life? Or are you, in a sense, out in the desert retrieving dangerous objects by yourself? If you're a Lone Ranger, I encourage you to reach out. Reach out to at least one other person, preferably even someone outside of your family. That is a tremendous source of support and strength, but that can also be a bit of a crutch. Just to rely only on immediate family members and not be real, not be genuine, not to get close to other people. And that's a danger as well. There are blind spots within families, some things we just don't see because we have the same type of intimate culture. So that's kind of the big picture as far as working together in life, in ministry. We see that as one example in the lives of those two apostles. Peter and John, they were this kind of a close team. They didn't just work together, they ministered together, they did life together. And they went through the normal types of things that you would do throughout the week. In fact, it was in the middle of that very normal kind of routine where they ended up reaching somebody and ministering to someone in a very profound way. Because remember, they were just on their way up to one of the daily prayers at the temple. The passage tells us from verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." It was 3:00 in the afternoon. 2 weeks ago, we talked about engaging in the prayers as one of the four really important things that Luke mentions when he's describing the early church after Pentecost and saying, hey, this is what the Spirit-filled community looks like. And he lists four things, and one of them was they were engaged in the prayers. The prayers. So in other words, they were going about, they were engaging in their faith community in a very kind of an ordinary way. They were doing it, though, also in a public way. That's where the crowds would have been. This is, I think, a great example for us because they were faithful believers. Yes, they were Jewish apostles, but they were believers in God. And so we look at some of those righteous examples and we think, okay, how do we apply that? What would that look like in our life today? Well, they were engaged in corporate worship. And it's a part of Luke's overall theme in the book of Acts to present these early first century Christians as just devout believers, believers in God. And they were maintaining those same kind of religious practices that they had been engaging in for generations. And they continued to do that. Really, they continued to do that in the temple and then in the synagogues until they were forced out. It's only then, after that, when you see them actually starting to have services, per se, in churches. There is strong evidence from the scriptures and from early church tradition that they continued to, in a sense, imitate or incorporate the worship styles that they had been engaging as believers for generations. We see this first in this reference back in chapter 4, verse 42, basically six verses prior. It says that, again, they were engaging in this process of the prayers. And then, second, we see that the apostles in verse 1 were going to the temple for one of these three corporate public prayer times. And then thirdly, and I think this is interesting, thirdly, the earliest Christians following the apostles seemed to continue these same types of worship practices. We read this from Tertullian, and also the earliest document that we have that relates to Christian worship. It's called the Didache. You may have heard of it. It's a very well-known document. Most scholars today, they date this document still within the first century. And what does it say? Well, in its chapter 8:3, it directs believers to speak the Lord's Prayer three times a day. So it's kind of interesting. You see that continuity from that pattern of what you see with the early Christians after Pentecost, and then you see what the apostles are doing. And then you see, probably still within the very first century, this manual for worship, them engaging in these types of things. So what does that matter? Well, I think there's several kind of important takeaways with that. I think one is that when they were filled with the Spirit, really thinking through what is that transition between our Jewish faith and now this new Messianic kingdom, that they made the process real. They didn't simply jettison everything related to the way they were worshiping before. And it was through the Spirit. It wasn't dry, rote practice. And it was another way for them to continually have these practices of coming back together in worship. I think that's really one of the reasons that why we incorporate some of these elements in our own worship. Jesus, as he's chasing out the money changers from the temple, he famously says, you may remember the words, right? He famously says, my house must be a house of prayer. And rightfully so. We continue this practice as we gather together in worship. We worship through public and we worship through private prayer. And that's why we have individual portions. We have corporate recitations of the Lord's model prayer and others each week in our service. It's not required. As we went through 1 Timothy, there's a lot of flexibility in how the New Testament church worshiped. But it's also, at the same time, good to know that what we have and what we're doing is consistent with biblical teaching, biblical examples, and shared wisdom from really generations going all the way back to the first century. So in conclusion, I think we'll just close by realizing that God knows that we, as his people, we need regular patterns to again and again reinforce the essentials of the Christian life. We are, in many ways, like the Israelites, and we forget. And so we have these times that God brings us together to focus on himself. And what binds us together, what makes us true partners in the Christian life, doing life together, spreading the kingdom of God, I think we know what light that is that binds us together. And we see it again. We see it again in the Lord's Prayer, which we will participate in this morning. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for calling and redeeming your sheep. Like a good shepherd, you bring us together and you give us partners. Partners in family, partners in friends, and I pray, God, that you will support us through your body more and more. It is in your name that we have that grace, and it is only through your life that we share this life with others. So I pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.